Father in heaven, we come before you, the Lord of all, the King of kings, the creator of the universe, indeed sovereign over all. We bow before you this morning in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, whom you sent to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, in order that we might have life, in order that we might be born again, in order that we might have peace with God. And we come to you this morning only through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. He is our High Priest. He is our Advocate. He is our perfect, once-for-all sacrifice. There is no other payment for our sin. There is no other way that we can come before you. Lord, we do not come before you on the basis of any good thing that we have done, on the basis of our righteousness, for we have none of our own. We come to you only on the basis of the finished work of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you have blessed us abundantly with eternal and heavenly blessings through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you have given us life, you have given us hope, you have given us peace, and you have given us joy, you have given us indeed a reason to live from day to day. You have given us purpose in all that we do. And we thank you for this, and we bow before you and acknowledge you as our God, as our Lord, as our Savior, and as our King. We acknowledge, Father, your goodness toward us in everything, and we thank you for your grace in our lives. We come before you. We acknowledge our dependence upon you. Lord, we need your help day by day, and even though all who are in Christ are born again, yet we still sin, and we still struggle with sin. We still struggle with lust and covetousness and anger and fear and anxiety, depression. These things still are there oft times and threaten us. They threaten to overtake our lives and our hearts. Lord, we acknowledge our need of the grace of God from day to day, the need of the Holy Spirit to teach us, to lead us, to give us wisdom, to give us help. And Lord, we pray that you would enable us by the power of the Holy Spirit truly to quickly acknowledge our sin and to turn from it. Enable us to abhor that which you abhor and to delight in that which you delight in. And we pray truly that you would make us more and more like Christ. We pray that we would not be among those who worship you only with their lips and with their mouths like hypocrites. But Father, may we truly worship you from day to day with our hearts. And indeed, may our lives increasingly be pleasing unto you, and may you work in us that which is well-pleasing in your sight by your grace. And Father, as we worship you today as the body of Christ, we pray that you would be glorified and that you would be honored in all that we do and say here today. We pray that we would worship you from our hearts. We ask that you would bless this church. We pray that you would keep this church from evil. We pray that you would preserve this church from false teaching and from false brethren and from false teachers. We just ask, Lord, earnestly that you would keep us and preserve us from that which would divide us. We ask that you would deliver us from gossip and slander and all those things that bring dissension within the body of Christ. We pray that you would keep us from immorality and foolishness and pride, and ask that you would truly produce in us that childlike, humble faith that you not only ask of us, but indeed demand of us, and we pray that you would produce it in us, so that we would truly honor you, and that you would truly be glorified, not only in our lives individually, but in our church, that we would be a light to those around us, and that we would have a heart and a compassion for those who are lost, and that we would be faithful from day to day to point others to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask now that you bless this day. May we honor you in all that we do. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Father, we thank you for all the ways in which you have really immeasurably, eternally blessed us. We cannot really even begin to count the blessings with which you have bestowed upon us. Day by day, year by year, Lord, forgive us for so often not acknowledging, as we should, your great goodness. Lord, forgive us for so often complaining about things that go wrongly and badly, for we forget how much you have given and how little we deserve. Indeed, what we deserve truly as humans who are fallen, sinful creatures, what we deserve is God's wrath. And truly you, in your kindness and through the Lord Jesus Christ, have given us not only eternal life and not only an eternal hope, but you have given us everything that we have in this life. Lord, we thank you for the families that we have. We thank you for the jobs that we have. We thank you for the homes that we live in and the cars that we drive and the food that we eat. Lord, all of these things and many other beside, we acknowledge all of these things are a measure of your kindness toward us. And we pray that we would not be unthankful. We do pray that you would enable us, Lord, not only to be thankful, but also to be giving. Lord, deliver us from being misers. Deliver us from being hoarders. Deliver us from holding these things as if they were our treasure. Lord, enable us to hold all things with an open hand. And may we truly, even today, here this morning, may we worship you by giving to you from that which you have given to us. And we pray that we would give with a joyful heart, with a thankful heart. And we pray that you would be glorified and honored in what we do as a church with money and with finances. And we ask that you would help us to be faithful as leaders of this church to use this money in a way that truly does honor you. And I pray that we would not waste it or be foolish with it. But Father, enable us truly to honor you with that which you have given to us. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your goodness toward us. You have blessed us far beyond what your promises are in Scripture. You have promised that you would give us what we need, but you have given us far beyond what we need. Lord, may we bless others through our gifts. And we just ask, Lord, that your hand would be upon us as we give now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Andrew is a fellow graduate of the Master's Seminary. He started, I think, the year I finished, or maybe the year after. Little overlap, and knew him a little bit when I was in California, but got to know him really more recently in the last few years. Andrew is from Malaysia. He came to L.A. for business purposes, was saved in L.A. and entered seminary and now is in China. And has been in China for 6 years with his wife, Cindy, and their two daughters. And I understand they're adopting another one. I don't know if I knew that. That's congratulations. So you're only allowed to have two, I thought, in China. But at any rate, we're very thankful that Andrew and Cindy and their family are here today with us. And it's been a great pleasure to get to know them a little better. I usually see Andrew at the Shepherd's Conference, so we usually spend some time together. So I've gotten to know him a little bit over the years. He's a good friend and appreciate him a great deal. And he is a pastor first in China, in Beijing, but he's also basically leads a seminary in two different locations, teaches in those seminaries. And we were talking last night, he also does quite a bit of counseling. So he's a busy guy, and we're thankful for his faithfulness. So with that in mind, let me read the passage he's going to preach from, and then I will pray, and then he can come and share with us the word of God. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 1 through 9. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he had made with them at Horeb. Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all his servants and all his land. The great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders, yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals has not worn out on your foot. You have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or strong drink, in order that you might know that I am the Lord, your God. When you reached this place, Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out to meet us for battle, but we defeated them. And we took their land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of the Manassites. So keep the words of this covenant to do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. Let's pray. Father, again, we do once again thank you for your faithfulness, your goodness. We thank you especially now for the Word of God, the written Word of God, that reveals to us who you are and who we are and where we came from, and the fact that we are sinners and that you have provided a salvation through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this is revealed in your Word. We thank you for the written Word. We pray earnestly that you would enable us to hear, to understand, to trust, to obey your word, to walk in it. And we pray especially this morning as Andrew comes that you would bless him as he would deliver the word of God, that you would give him great wisdom and clarity, humility. And I pray that the Holy Spirit might use these words in our hearts, and that you would change us and make us into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Church in China sends her greetings to you. They did well. Praise God this morning in China. Their worship was uninterrupted. They were able to worship peacefully without any police coming in to disturb the elders or the preacher or the members. So this is something to praise God for. And they send their greetings to you. Praise the Lord. Before you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 29, I want to call you to Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 to 39. The Bible is clear that when we comprehend and understand the acts of God, it will bring the people to a covenant commitment. So in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 to 39, "Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross, follow me, is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." The Bible is clear that an understanding of the acts and the relations of covenant God with his people is sufficient to bring about this covenant commitment that Jesus is speaking of. I bring this attention in Matthew chapter 10 because when people look at this, especially in our context, in our culture, in China, when they look at this, it's like, oh, this is impossible. This is something wrong. How can I go around this passage to explain? Or maybe I don't want to bring it up. But perhaps maybe in our culture in America, we like, oh, finally, dear Lord, I found a passage to finally use it for my husband. What a different culture. I was preaching once and I told our students to preach this passage. And they all scratch their head and like, oh, this is hard. And I'm like, what's so hard about this passage? This is hard. We have someone that we've been counseling. He became a universalist. And the reason he became a universalist, I thought, was because he lost a child, a miscarriage. But it is not. It's because his parents are not Christians. Father's more important. Filial piety. how can my Savior come to set my father against me against my father? And so what is our Lord teaching here in Matthew chapter 10? That our love, our affection for God, our love for God, when it's seen, people will think that we actually hate our spouses, our father and mother, that we put God first in everything. So from this passage, we'll look at Deuteronomy chapter 29 in verses 1 to 9. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 1 to 9. Deuteronomy begins the third major section that we'll be looking at in chapter 29, and it's called the Third Mosaic Sermon. You see, the book is composed of three major sermons, or sometimes it's referred to as covenant sermons. And it's given on the plains of Moab. So the book is viewed as one large final sermon with three subunits. The first sermon that Moses gave comes from chapter 1, verse 6, all the way to chapter 4, verse 23. And he tells us, Moses spoke to the people and told the people that God is the shaper of Israel's history. And then the second sermon, you will find that in chapter 5, and it ends in chapter 28. Here, in that second sermon, it outlines the stipulations of the Moabite covenant. Then the third sermon that we will be looking at in Deuteronomy chapter 29, the third sermon will begin in chapter 29. It calls Israel to a full covenant commitment that was already articulated in the second sermon. If you have not as easy as I expected to use one hand, and but it is stable, and I'm looking at the reference here. If you have a reference Bible, well, this is really a preacher's Bible because there's no references in the middle and the side and the bottom. But if you have a reference Bible, if you have the study Bible, you will notice this in your margin, that verse 1 in chapter 29 is actually chapter 28, verse 69. That also tells you that that's the original in the Hebrew Bible. You see, the Masoretic scribes who put together the Hebrew text saw this verse, verse 1, as a conclusion to the second sermon, second Moses sermon. It is not the introduction to the third sermon. So chapter 29 should begin with verse 2. Moses just concluded his second major sermon from the plains of Moab. In that sermon, he extended the terms of the old Sinai covenant to now include additional stipulations, as well as a list of cursing and blessing. And you will see that in chapter 29, in the later part of chapter 29. This brings us to the third and final great Mosaic sermon. In chapter 29, in the second part of chapter 29, you see a continuation, you see more of the list of cursing and blessing, more from the second sermon. So my purpose today, as I use Moses' sermon in this third covenant sermon, is to inspire all of us to a covenant commitment. My main point today is that we will see the supremacy of God in His works so we can be motivated to obey Him. You see, it is God's actions, His providential relations with His creation, that revealed to us His greatness, and so that would inspire a complete commitment to Him. Moses recognized this fundamental truth, and he appeals to the Israelites' first-hand experience of the acts of God to motivate them to this covenant. So Moses calls Israel to behold the acts of God in three motivations. First motivation, we will see in verses 2 to 3, is obey God because of God's great deliverance. Obey God because of God's great deliverance. See, Moses calls Israel to behold the works of God visually so that they might become faithful to the covenant. These verses speaks of two types. This particular verse speaks of two types of vision. Let's look at verses 2 to 3. Verses 2 and 3. Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all his servants and all his land. The great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders." So the verses speak of two types of vision, physical and spiritual. Physical and spiritual. Let's look at the physical vision first. Israel had just saw, or they had seen things with their own eyes. They have seen the Nile River turn to blood. They saw herds of frogs sweep through the land. They saw the swarms of flies enter the house of the Egyptian locals. They saw the death of the Egyptian cattle, the severity of the boils that covered the Egyptian bodies. They experienced the hail mixed with fire. They witnessed a sea of locusts so dense it covered the Egyptian sky. And they beheld the universal darkness and the murder of all Egyptian firstborns. All the while remaining unharmed, the Egyptians unharmed by any of that calamity. And then finally, the tearing open of the Red Sea and the drowning of the Egyptian army. They saw that. That's a mighty act of God. And so the meditation and the reflection on the greatness and glory of God is through what He had done. So Moses believed because he spoke of it, he gave the sermon, he believed would inspire a covenant radical commitment. That's my main point of this passage. That's the main point, that's the main contention of this text. Meditation on God's acts and divine interventions within history brings about a radical covenant commitment. You see that in Paul and Peter. You see Paul, who was Saul, he was breathing fire against the church. He was intent on killing, on destroying Christianity. But there was a change. There was a complete change, a radical change. It was not like Paul who just, I was wrong. I guess I'm going to church now, and then secretly go behind and be a spectator and do nothing. I'm just going to worship God and be quiet. What a transformation in Paul's life. What took place? Clearly, it was the vision of God. Clearly, it was the vision of God based on the acts of God, particularly the resurrection. You see that in Peter. Peter, same. He was at one point, he became a coward. He denied Christ, who was his friend, who was his Savior, who was his God. And he denied Him. But there was a turnaround. From a coward, a transformation. And in history, we are told, in tradition and history, we are told that he asked and he requested to be crucified upside down. What caused such a transformation in Peter's life? I think it is the beholding of the resurrection of Christ. an act which disclosed the power, authority, and the supremacy of God. It validated and therefore so inspired an extreme type of covenant commitment. Peter, Paul, and in each of these cases, it is a particular action, the resurrection of Christ. The cross that inspired these two men to a radical covenant commitment. And therefore, Moses, using the same logic, caused Israel to have a vision of God that is based on what he has done in history, in hopes to inspire on the basis, a commitment to this covenant. So they saw it, but physical sight or understanding is not enough. It is definitely not enough. That's why you look at verse 4. In verse 4, yet to this day, the Lord had not given you a heart to know, no eyes to see, nor ears to hear. It's kind of strange, don't you think? That he's inspiring them, that he's giving them this motivation. He's inspiring all the people, and then suddenly now he's saying, yet. There's a yet there. What happened? In verse 4, it speaks of a spiritual vision. Because we all need a spiritual vision. And this verse is not anticlimactic. At first, it may seem so. It may seem like, was it placed correctly? Moses, did you slip this verse in? Come on. There's an answer to this in Romans chapter 11, verse 8. Paul, in his explanation in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 11, verse 8, tells us that Israel as a corporate covenant community blinded, but not individual Israelites. They could still come to know Christ. That's why we see today Jews, they know Christ, they worship Christ, but not as a covenant community. And that's in view here that Moses brought up. They need a physical sight. They need a spiritual vision as well. They need God to open up their eyes. They need God to open up their hearts to embrace God. So Moses calls for Israel not just to have a mental vision of God based on the acts, but one that must be accompanied with spiritual correspondence. Israel's vision of God needed to happen at two levels, physical and spiritual. They saw it, but they need God to open up their eyes too. You see, many of the Israelites, many of them have seen God doing mighty works. They have seen it. They have seen God. I mean, if you look at the Red Sea tearing open and then drowning, and then the 10 plagues, you would think it would have woken up people. Wow, God, Yahweh, amazing. I repent of my sin and I'll follow you. Not all of them. You would expect the Egyptians to worship God too, right? What a mighty God. My God, man, he's just an idol. He doesn't speak. I have to feed him. But Yahweh, what a God. And yet they did not believe. So vision itself, physical vision itself, is not sufficient. It is not sufficient at all. They need a spiritual vision. They need to be awakened within. And God delivered us today as well. We are saved by God through His Son. And if we are saved, then we can serve Him. We can serve Him. Sometimes that explains in the church when we disciple men and women, when we tell them to serve God, to worship God, to stand firm in their faith in light of persecution, there's always a few that would say, it is too hard. That's not for me. Christianity is not for me because I don't want to go to jail and I don't want to lose my job and I don't want to lose anything. I want to keep my house. I want to keep my little tiny house, my little tiny condominium right in the center of 22 million people in the city. And I just want to keep my little tiny comfort. Persecution is good. It drives people to God, or it drives people away from God. But if they are safe, they know what God has done, what God has done for them in their life. They will never abandon God. God delivered us today, all of us. We are saved by Him through His Son. If we are saved by Him, then we can serve Him. It brings us to motivation number two. Obey God because of God's ongoing providence. You see that in verses 5 to 6. In verses 5 to 6. I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandal has not worn out on your foot. You have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or strong drink, in order that you might know that I am the Lord your God. So Moses here calls Israel to behold the works of God with their senses, so that they might become faithful to the covenant, in verses 5 to 6. Two senses are mentioned here, touch and taste. Moses calls attention to the sense of touch. That's in verse 5. Israel experienced this supernatural and active provision of God in the miraculous preservation of the clothes that were on their backs and the shoes that were on their feet. Isn't that wonderful? It is dangerous to drive on a freeway and you pass by Tanger outlets. That jacket that is $200 that is on sale for $40, and take 50% of that $40, $20. You don't need it because you have already six other jackets at home, but because it's 50% of $40 that was from $200, okay. Shouldn't have stopped by at Tanger outlet. And you leave that for 5 years. I don't know if you have this like in Beijing. You leave that for 5 years. That moth, do you have moth? That moth comes in to the closet and it bites and it chews and there's a hole. And you thought you have some naughty kids at home. But they're not naughty kids at home. They're just moth. And then you take it out, you want to wear it. Oh. Isn't that amazing? There's no outlet in the wilderness. They didn't have to buy jackets, shoes, or anything. It's the same pair, the same one. God took care of them. God took care of His people. God takes care of His children. If anyone has any right to complain, we shouldn't complain. No one should have any right to complain. But if anyone should have any rights to complain, it would be them. Have you been to a desert? If you've been to a desert and you look at just nothing, the harsh condition, and you have to stay there for a long period of time, it's hard. And they stayed there, and God took care of them. God is our good Father that takes care of His children and provided for them worldly, earthly things like clothes, shoes. Israel experienced that. Israel experienced the providential care of God on their own skin for 40 years. We couldn't even handle 3 days in the wilderness in the desert. Oh, it's too hot. Try bringing your kids for camping in the desert. Oh, man, let's go home now. Dad. Moses draws attention to the fact that Israel had experienced the work of God through the sense of taste. Look at verse 6. The sense of taste. All they ate was manna, and all they drank was water. We're going to have lunch afterwards. I'm looking forward to our lunch. It's bread and water. Can you do that? Bread and water. All they ate was manna. All they drank was water. Our partner church that we work with to have a seminary to train men, Every house church, it's a tradition. After the service, there will be lunch. They'll eat together. Okay? Normally in the house, people will cook and eat together. So if you visit a Chinese church in America, after lunch, there will be lunch. People will hang around and eat lunch. In China, it's the same thing. So in our partner church, I thought it was the best thing ever. After lunch, they have after service, they have lunch. Everybody went in line. And all they had was this round bun. It's just a bun, and it's very filling. It's not like the fluffy bread. It's this bun that if I throw at you, it will hurt you. It's dense. Okay, you just need half of it, okay? And there's porridge, white porridge with no soy sauce, with no butter, sugar, nothing. It's just porridge, just rice cooked with water and soft and just porridge. And the white bun. And that's it. And I thought, I spoke to the pastor, I said, it's not that they didn't have money, and it's not that the people didn't have money to buy some soy sauce and put it in. He said, let's just fill up and we go for a prayer meeting at 2:00. That's good enough. And we go for prayer meeting. And I thought, that is just the coolest. So today, for lunch, everybody will have bread, Ezekiel bread, and porridge. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3 tells us God's purpose in this regard. And he says this, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. In other words, God's purpose in this event was to teach Israel to live on his words. God did not intend for his acts to be an end in themselves. He intended for Israel to come in contact with him through his acts. He intended that they not only have a physical taste of the manna, surely there's a taste to it, but also the spiritual taste of the goodness of God, and everything they, every time they bite into it, they know that God provided for them. God took care of them. Their Father in heaven provided for them. So he hoped that their taste would not involve just an understanding, a cognitive understanding, but also one that penetrated their deepest affections. Applied to Israel, God did not want her to merely have a physical taste or some perceptual understanding that he is good because of his acts, his desire, but rather that those acts would bring her into an affection, engaging, intimate encounter with their God, and therefore inspire all of them to a new level of love in their commitment to him. This is seen in verse 6, which says that God's actions on Israel's behalf were so that you might know that I am the Lord your God. The Hebrew word for know here seems to be used experientially to speak of more than just a mere intellectual belief that God exists. It's not like, I know the president. I know the CEO of this company, but he doesn't know you. I know this senator, but he doesn't know you. It's the same knowing. I know my wife. I know my children. So God's acts, therefore, were clearly intended to bring Israel into intimate contact with him to inspire this covenant commitment. It is that knowledge of God, the knowledge of who God is, the glorious vision of who he is known on the basis of what he has done, which Moses believes will inspire strong resolve in Israel's commitment to this covenant. So Israel had seen God's mighty acts on their behalf. The sense of touch, the sense of taste, both physical and spiritual level, And if you think about this, think of his providence in our daily life. That would motivate us. I mean, how many of us here, Christian, true Christians, ever been hungry? No place to live? No clothes to wear? Think about the think about what he has provided for all of us. Our struggle today in where we live here is not, do we have enough? It's that we have too much. Think about what God has provided for us. Think about what God had done for us. That should motivate us. We should not take it for granted. All that he has provided, the blue sky, the green grass, the air condition, the comfort of your seat. It's almost like you have to lose it in order to know, in order to appreciate it. That brings us to our third motivation. That's in verses 7 to 8. Obey God because of God's victory over opposing challenges. Obey God because of God's victory over opposing challenges. Moses calls Israel to behold the works of God in military victory, so that she might become faithful to the covenant. Just look at verses 7 to 8. When you reach this place, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out to meet us for battle. But we defeated them. We took their land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and a half-tribe of the Manassites. He calls the people to behold the works of God in military victory, so that they will become faithful to the covenant. Moses calls attention to the third point here, to God's faithfulness in military prosperity, even from before. Now, I know you would see this today too in Israel today. I'm not linking that to here, but if you look at Israel today, it's a small little piece of land. It should surprise everybody. It should surprise the Muslims from all four sides or whatever sides there are against Israel. Little tiny land. Imagine this tiny land could not be destroyed by all these other enemies. It should. Easy to just bomb the whole place and destroy it. You can't get rid of it. You can't get rid of Israel. From the beginning too. Here, they had victory. And so even though they do not acknowledge the real true God, yet God took care of them. But here, they just saw the victory. They just saw the victory. They just saw what God has done. There's a recent victory. The recent victory here is this act is significant because it was the most recent one that God accomplished for Israel. It's fresh on their mind because they saw it. It was just only 40 years removed. There was a greater force, and God took care of the enemies. They did not get wiped out. If you think about it today too, small military, small piece of land. Remember the Seven-Day War? You would think it would be completely destroyed. God's providence, God took care of them. God protected them. The people saw it. The people did not acknowledge. Today they got all sorts of people who do not believe in God, in Israel. Back then they just saw a recent victory. They just saw it, 40 years removed. So the connection here to covenant faithfulness is obvious. God had acted faithfully, prospered Israel through military victory, acquisition of new land, just as he had promised. He had witnessed the works of God, saw it. God took care of them. They would be destroyed completely. There will be no more Israelites, just like all the other ites, you know, the all the other ones that we use that for jokes. They're all gone. Destroyed. You don't meet an Amalekite, right? You won't meet an Amalekite. Hey, hi, I'm from this country. I'm an Amalekite. You won't meet them anymore. They're all gone, wiped out. But you still meet people from Israel. But at that point there, they saw it. There's a military victory that God protected them, helped them, prospered them, gave them new land, just as God promised. So Israel witnessed the works of God with three motivations. Visually, with their senses, and in military victory. And in this series of explosive providential interventions, it forms the basis that gives this emotive strength to the climatic exhortation that we find in verse 9. Therefore. The better word would be therefore. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant to do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. The word therefore, or in some of your translation would be so, it introduces this exhortation because the narrative reaches its climax here. The covenant in view at this point is the one which had been articulated in the second sermon, which included the Ten Commandments as well as the additional Moabite stipulations. That is, stipulations unique to the covenant given to the plains of Moab. So everything in Moses' sermon built up to this point, built up to all of this, all of the mighty acts of God, all of the divine interventions which Moses mentioned, all lead to this one thing. All lead to this one thing. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant to do them. Covenant commitment. We see the supremacy of God in His works so that we can be motivated to obey Him. As Christians, we have pledged ourselves to a far more radical covenant than this one. God has covenanted us to be His disciples. We saw from the passage in Matthew chapter 10 when we first read it, that this kind of discipleship calls for a profound commitment. We know from the book of Hebrews, the new covenant is better because we have covenanted to be Christ's disciples. This type of radical covenant commitment that Jesus would have for us as His disciples, the kind that we saw from Peter and Paul, we saw from their transformation, that we can meditate on Scripture, and that would bring us directly into contact with the acts of Christ, His incarnation, His redemptive work, His resurrection, miracles, sermons, the cross. That's why the author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 1 that Christ is the radiance, the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews tells us the supremacy of God's Son, who Christ is. Paul tells us in Colossians, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, and by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God were pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. If we are saved by God, if we have been purchased by Christ's blood, we have pledged ourselves to a far more radical covenant than the one that we saw in Deuteronomy chapter 29. This type of radical covenant commitment that Jesus would have for us as his disciples, the kind that Peter and Paul had, that we must meditate on the scripture because it will bring us directly in contact with God. We will see the mighty acts of Christ. When we see scripture, when we read scripture, we see the mighty acts of Christ. We see the incarnation of Christ. We see the redemptive work. We see his resurrection. We see the miracles that Jesus performed to point to everybody who he was, his God, and the discourses, and especially the cross. My dear brothers and sisters, I suspect that in this country, this neighborhood, this place, majority would call themselves Christians. We even have a place in China where there is that city that majority of people will call themselves Christians. If you ask them, are you a Christian? Oh, yes, I'm a Christian. Five generations. I say, how did you become a Christian? Didn't I just told you? Five generations. They are proud of the fact. Five generations of... What does that mean? Five generations? Who cares? Five generations? Are you born again? So what if you are fifth generation born in McDonald's? Doesn't make you a hamburger. But why you tell me that you are fifth generation? I suspect that we are in this Bible Belt area that most people would say, I'm a Christian. I go to church. I go to church on Christmas, Easter. Pretty good. I'm a good person. And then problems come. Trials come. Pain comes. They walk away. They don't serve. They don't evangelize. They don't live for Christ. They live for themselves. So many. We enjoy the freedom. Our short time in America, it's always a blessing to enjoy the fellowship. We have fellowship because we talk about Christ. We fellowship in a dinner table, the lunch table. We exalt Christ. We speak of Christ and the church. It's wonderful. But with freedom, with prosperity, oftentimes people forget God because we are so busy with our own things. I was just thinking, in our church, we start at 9 o'clock in the morning. And we go home, 9 o'clock. We arrive home about 9 o'clock at home. Our kids too. Not just our family, but other people too, the majority of people. See, when we have lunch in our church, we all go to the nearest mall, we walk there, and we eat together. We fellowship. We have a service review. We have counseling. We talk. We fellowship. And people don't want to go home. As we go to the subway, people keep asking, talking. We keep talking. Other people talking. Fellowship. People just want to talk. Fellowship. There's so much to fellowship, to disciple. First year, we came back to our apartment. 8 o'clock, all four of us just lie down on the floor and we didn't move. It's like, we're so exhausted. I think we did it for about 2-3 weeks. And then we got used to it. It's like, wow, people don't want to leave. People just want to fellowship. Then every time we visit America, we go to church. service will end. We walked out the aisle. And there's always coffee and donut. That's good. It's coffee and donut. We'll pick up one and a cup, half-filled cup of coffee, finish it, and by the time we finish that cup, we are on our way home. Fellowship, 10 minutes. That's a long time, 10 minutes. And we go, and we watch our game. We do our things. But people in Cleveland, like from Grace Church, don't do that. You fellowship till 9 o'clock at home, right? I'm talking about the people in Los Angeles, those liberals, right? You godly people, you go to Pastor Dean's house until 10 o'clock at night on Sunday. Praise the Lord. He has opened his house every day you could go. It's amazing. But the majority, but with prosperity, comfort, freedom, we tend to do things on our own. We enjoy doing things on our own. We indulge in things on our own. We have hobbies on our own. We're not in somebody else's kitchen. We're not evangelizing. We are not discipling. Pretty soon, the church will get smaller. Countries all over America, it'll shrink. But our Muslim friends, they have more children. They just spread just because of population. And it'll come over, and it will be the end. But if we are truly Christians, we evangelize, we disciple one another, because we are in a polite society. I suspect because we are in a polite society, there's a lot of people hurting, but we never get to ask them because we are a polite society. We say, hi, how are you? Good. We're on our way off. When I first came to America, somebody asked me, how are you? I said, let me tell you how I am. But he walked away. How rude. The second person asked me, I said, let me tell you. He walked away. Americans are rude. But they were not rude. It's a greeting. Hi, how are you? We don't want to hear what you want to say. We don't want to hear really how you're doing. We just want to tell you, how are you doing? We're on our way. We need to know the people in our church. A lot of people are hurting. A lot of people are not on the right path. They seem like they're on the right path because we're in a polite society. We dress well. We talk right. There's a lot of problems. The problems that you face, the problems that people face in India and China, the same. We're all sinners. If we're all sinners, we need Christ to help us back. We're all wretched people. And sometimes the hard part, when my wife Cindy and I talk about it, is our kids. They grew up in a Christian home. How do we know that they are Christians? Just like the man that I asked, are you a Christian? He said, 5 generations. Well, what? 5 generations. I hope that our kids are not going to say, Mom and Dad's a Christian. When you ask our kids, why are you a Christian? Mom and Dad's Christian. Now we're going to go shake them up. I suspect you all too. You have children who come to church. How do we know they're Christians? They're not like us, maybe. That we have a transformation at one point. Maybe some of you went to jail. Some of you were in drugs, in pornography, in all sorts of sin. Wretched sin all in the world. And then God saved you. There is a transformation. Maybe you can point to a time and say, I was saved by Christ. But you still struggle, because we all struggle. We all still sin. We need to get right. But what about if we grew up in a Christian home? How do we know that you're truly born again? Perhaps persecution. Perhaps trials. Pain, death, a passing of a loved one, illness, that would test our faith. That would tell us if we are truly born again. And so I pray, as I use Moses' sermon in Deuteronomy 29, for the sake of Christ, that when you leave this place, that you know the gospel. Perhaps you're a visitor. Perhaps you've been coming to this church for a while. Perhaps you're a member of this church. But are you a Christian? Do you have this covenant commitment that we see from the book of Acts, where the people serve one another radically? But why we don't do that? Is it because we're not born again? Do we understand the cross? Do we see Christ's incarnation? Do we see the redemptive work of Christ? Do we see the cross that caused Peter and Paul to be transformed? Are we transformed? Have we seen face to face with God of the universe at the cross, knowing that we have sinned against God, that we are wretched sinners on our way to hell, and only Christ can save us? And if we acknowledge that Christ is the one that saved us, how's our life? Are we more godly? Are we godly to love our wives? Are we godly to submit to our husbands? Are we godly to parent our children? Are we godly to serve in this local church, to evangelize our neighbors, to evangelize the people that we work with? Have we been discipling one another? Have we focused to evangelize our own children, to teach them to fear God? Have we forgiven one another in our conflict? Have we submitted to the elders of this church when they have decided to go on one direction? Have we given, as our pastor have mentioned about offering, have we really given to the church? Have we worshiped God, we sing praises, we listen as worship, but have we given and have we served God in this local church? And I think if the answer is different in your heart, we need to face God's word today, the gospel. Do we know the gospel? Christ is God. He will save us when we put our faith and trust in Him, when we repent of our sin. No matter how wicked you are, no matter how sinful you are, God can save you. When you repent of your sin and embrace Christ as our Savior and Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent our Lord Jesus Christ to save us. We are lost. Even though some of us may have grown up in a Christian home, some of us grew up in a cult. We did our own things. We enjoy our sin. We engage in it. We did not live for you. We did not acknowledge you. But in your appointed time, you save us. You open up our hearts, our eyes. You gave us understanding. You gave us faith to believe in you. You change us. You cause us to be born again. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for saving us. We pray, Lord, for today that you will cause us to grow in you, to understand truly our union with you, so that we would serve your church, that this church will be a light to the community of good preaching, of good doctrine, a healthy church, where men and women will see the word of God, because we need your word for our family, our relationships. Our families and our relationship needs to be transformed. Only you can transform us. Only you can change our hearts. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for doing your mighty works in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.